Let's dive into this, how we read the Bible. So we're in week 3 of the series, and if you remember, the first week, we talked specifically about what we mean when we talk about God's Word, because we said that as a community, Fullerton Free, if we're doing things correctly, it is our expectation and hope that we would be a people who are hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word. Hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to God and His Word, right? So that very first week we talked about the idea of what do we mean when we say God's Word? What is that? And what does it mean to be hungry for, inspired by, and submitted to those things? Well, that's what we've been doing in these 3 subsequent weeks. So last week, Kristen talked about what it looked like to cultivate a hunger for hearing God's voice. What does that look like? And she used some examples out of the scripture, and the call was for us to be real intentional about paying attention to our appetites and our desire to hear what God has said. Use the passage with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip being there, and we'll talk about that a little bit today as well. This morning, I want to talk about inspiration. So what does it look like for us to be inspired by God and His Word? The idea of inspiration is interesting, especially when we're talking about the Bible, because for a lot of people, if I use the word inspiration, you immediately start to think about the way in which the various writers of the scriptures were inspired by the author, God Himself, to put down the story of King Jesus and His kingdom, right? But the way I'm using inspiration today is not that God would inspire you to write a new book of the Bible. We don't think that's a thing that's currently happening, right? But more about the idea of being moved. Moved emotionally, moved physically, maybe moved intellectually by the hearing of God's voice. That when you study God's Word, or when you attune yourself to His Spirit, when you find yourself in Christian community, there is a moment of inspiration where you're not just learning things educationally. I think sometimes we come to the Bible with the idea of going, I want to know what it says, right? But maybe knowing what it says feels like enough to you, and I would say that's not enough. It's not enough to simply be able to answer all the questions on the Bible test. We don't come to hear God's voice so that we can just repeat back what He said. We come to hear God's voice for the way it will move us, for the way it will catalyze and provoke us, both in our intellect and in our emotion and in our actions, right? That's inspiration. We find inspiration in a lot of things. Some of you, I'm sure, have been inspired by things that God has said or things that God has done. There are times where you're inspired by sports heroes, or maybe you've been inspired by books that you've read, or poetry that you've read, or songs that you've heard, or whatever. I was thinking about inspiration in my own life, and I have a lot of stories about being inspired by God's Word, but in regular life, there are a couple of things that have affected me greatly. Some of you know, and I've told some of you the stories, so forgive me, but just thinking about inspiration, I had the opportunity on October 31st, 1996, to do a concert. I used to be in a band, and I had an opportunity to do a concert in October of 1996 at what was then called the America West Arena, right? So big basketball stadium. It's not called that anymore. I think it's called Talking Stick or whatever. It's where the Phoenix Suns play. I got the opportunity to do a concert there with my band that night, and there were several other Phoenix area artists that were playing at the same concert on the 31st of 1996. Two of those artists, some of you will have heard of and some of you will not, younger people, forgive me, but one of the people who were performing at this concert on Halloween of 96 was a guy named Alice Cooper. You know Alice Cooper? Does that ring a bell? Applause even for Alice Cooper. Okay, that didn't happen in the first service, but I'll take it, Betty. Thank you so much. In the first service, I mostly had middle school students that were like, never heard of him, don't care, right? It's fine. But Alice Cooper was performing. Another very famous person that was performing at this concert also was a guy named Glenn Campbell, right? Now you're immediately thinking, all right, yes, I see you. Thanks. It's an interesting lineup, right? Like, what would Glenn Campbell be performing at a concert with Alice Cooper for? How does that work? Well, it was all Christians in Arizona that were doing this thing, and we were young. We had just signed a record contract. So all of a sudden, I find myself in a room with just the 3 of us. Darren McWaters, I'm like 23 at the time or whatever. Darren McWaters, Alice Cooper, Glenn Campbell, and we're all sitting in a circle in the green room having carrot sticks or whatever. And I'm like kind of blown away that I'm sitting with these 2 legendary musicians. And so I said to them, I said, I feel like I need to get wisdom from you. I feel like I need to know, like, what would you tell a young aspiring musician, a guy that's just the beginning of my career, I'm just getting started, like, what kind of advice or what kind of wisdom could you give to me? Like, give me something that I can use. Like, now that I'm sitting here with you, I want to be inspired. And without even missing a beat, Alice Cooper goes, always carry a pen. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled a pen out. well, that's not exactly what I was expecting, but it's interesting that he would tell me to carry a pen. Immediately, then Glenn Campbell said, that's great advice. I say the same thing, always carry a pen. And Glenn Campbell pulled a pen out. And I was like, is that so that you can write song ideas and things? And they were like, well, yeah, it's good for that, but it's just good for anything. Just as a general rule in life, it's always a good idea to carry a pen. And you want to know what? From October 31st, 1996 to today, I have always carried a pen. And I love it because occasionally people will be like, you have a pen, don't you, Darren? And I'm like, yes, I do, because Alice Cooper told me to, right? And there's a nice little story I get to tell. I was inspired by their instruction to carry a pen, and I have, and it served me very well as a general rule of life to carry a pen, right? Inspiration that changed the trajectory of my action, right? These guys said a thing to me, and I was inspired both by the moment and the story, and it changed the way I lived. That's what we're talking about. We want to be a people that will come to God's word with the expectation of inspiration, that we would be moved in our thinking and in our emotions and in our action by hearing God's voice. Now, that happens in a couple of really basic ways, right? So I'll give you just a couple of examples of this. But for instance, we should be inspired by who God is and what he said. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 12. And by the way, I'm grabbing one little section out of Psalm 119. Honestly, you could read all of Psalm 119, and the whole psalm, and it's long, is kind of about being inspired by what God has said. Let me just give you a little snippet. Psalm 119, verse 12 says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The psalmist here is saying, I want to know what God says because what God says is an inspiration to me. It changes the way I see myself and the way I see my world. It changes the way I live and the way I talk and the way I think. He's inspired by what God has said. We recognize that it is possible for us to be inspired and even given a sense of hope by the reality of who God is. Basically, right? Just who God is can be inspirational. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles, and they'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Isaiah here is saying, when I think about who God is, when I think about his power and his generosity and his goodness, when I think about the fact that he blesses those who are tired, I find myself renewed and energized. I'm given hope. I'm inspired by simply who God is, my view of who God is. Not only can we be inspired by who God is, but obviously we can be inspired by what God has done, right? So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 is a good example of this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about understanding the love of God demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, and then being so inspired by God's love poured out onto us that then we become conduits for that love into the lives of other people. We love because he loved. We do because he has done. We can be inspired by who God is. We can be inspired by what God has done. Most specifically, we're inspired by what God has done in the person of Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That when we pay attention to the demonstration, the life of Jesus, it becomes an inspirational example to us of how we live. We follow in the steps of Jesus, living and serving and suffering as he did. Inspired by who God is, inspired by what he's done, inspired by what he has said. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's very simple, but Jesus goes, hey, when I talk, those who would consider themselves my sheep or my followers, they follow after me, right? What's he talking about? He's saying that we would be inspired by what God has said and that we would then follow having heard his voice, right? Inspired also, it's worth saying, by what he has said about us. There are some of you in the room who have been defined historically by ugly things that people have said to you, or maybe ugly things that you've said to yourself. There are some of you in here who've been really battered and bruised by the opinions of others, and so it can be inspirational. It can be hopeful to hear not what your peers say about you, not what your ex-wife says about you, but to hear what God himself says about you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, talking about us, it says we are his workmanship. The word there could be poetry or his artwork. We are God's poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we pay attention to what God has said, there is a moment of inspiration for us as what God has said about us redefines the way we define ourselves. Does that make sense? I start to see myself through God's eyes and what God has said as opposed to what I might say to myself or what others might have said. So I'm inspired by who God is, by what God has done, by what God has said, and what he said about me. We can be inspired in the scripture by the examples of other followers, right? That happens all over the place. You look at the story of Abraham. We were studying Genesis not too long ago. And you look at the story of Abraham, who's this guy who's just kind of living his life, and one day God comes along and says, hey, I want you to pack up your stuff and your family, and I want you to move to this other place, and I'm going to show you where we're going when we get there. And you look at that and you go, that is incredible faith. Like, I want to know where I'm going before I go. The fact that he would get up and go and God didn't even tell him the details feels crazy. And yet you see that example and it can be a source of inspiration for the way you follow God. We can read a story like the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 where Jesus sits down with her and at first she's very guarded. She's got a lot of shame. She's got a lot of things she'd like to keep to herself. She's coming out to get water in the middle of the day because of her embarrassing role in the community. And yet as she talks with Jesus and she hears that he wants to offer her life, that he isn't ready to shame her, but that he knows everything about her and he's willing to transform her life, she's moved by that. She's inspired by Jesus' words. And then she jumps up from that encounter and she goes to the other townspeople and says, you got to come and meet this guy who told me everything I ever did. And we hear her story and we're inspired both by her being inspired by Jesus and then what she does with that, the life she lives afterwards, can be inspirational. I've been inspired in my life by the stories of people like King Josiah. You all know, for better or worse, I'm inspired by John the Baptist. That's why I've got him tattooed here on my arm. I'm inspired by a guy who dedicated himself to pointing away from himself and pointing to Jesus. That feels like the right way to live to me, right? We can be inspired not just by who God is and what he said and what he's done, what he says about us. We can be inspired by the stories of those who've gone before us, and we find those in God's word. These may all feel fairly simple. I hope they feel fairly simple. And for those of you who've interacted with God's word, it might be like, yeah, I get this. I see new things about God. I hear things God has said, and it moves me in my emotion, my intellect, and my action. There's one last kind of inspiration I want to spend the bulk of my time here this morning talking about because it's a little more complicated. The idea here is the idea of being inspired by the redemptive trajectory of God's plan and his purpose, the redemptive trajectory of God's story. And I know those are kind of weird words, but we talked in week one of this series about the fact that while there are a bunch of different writers who wrote at a bunch of different times and a bunch of different places, that there's one author. And that one author is God, and that one author, God, is telling one story, and that one story is the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom, right? And the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom is a story of reconciliation and redemption, that all that is lost will be found, that all that is broken will be repaired, that all that is destroyed will be restored, right? The relationship between God and man, the relationship between man and fellow man, all of these things are redeemed and restored in the story of King Jesus, the overarching story of the Bible. And there is inspiration for us in that redemptive trajectory. When we read a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says that God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That God has this overarching plan, this overarching story that's being told where everything that is disjointed and broken will be united It's a story of liberation. It's a story of unification, right? There is this overarching trajectory of reconciliation and redemption that should be a source of inspiration for us in the moments where the Bible can sometimes be complicated or difficult to understand. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, says almost the same thing, verses 19 and 20. For in him, and that's speaking of Jesus, in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God of freedom. Our God is a God of including the outsider and the stranger and the refugee, right? And that overarching trajectory of the unity that God wants to make will help us to interpret things that are complicated. It requires for us to look at the Bible and be inspired by redemptive trajectory. The trajectory helps us to understand the contemporary relevance of ancient texts contrasted with their original meaning. So I'm going to give you two big words. And if you're a Bible scholar already, you'll be like, no, duh, I already know this. If you're not necessarily a Bible scholar, then here's something to write down, right? Two different ideas. The first word is the word exegesis. Exegesis is the study, the scholarly work that's required in order to understand writings in their original culture. What did they mean when they were first written? What did it mean to the original audience? What did it mean to the first people who heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount in the hillside? It makes sense for us to do exegesis, to pay attention to what this content means in its original setting, because then that helps us do this second thing. The second thing is a big word called hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics, and again, some of you are like, whatever, you're telling me stuff I already know, sorry, right? But for some of you, maybe this is new to you. Exegesis is the scholarly study of what the words meant in their original context. Hermeneutics is the scholarly study of how those words can be applied in our modern setting, right? And redemptive trajectory is what links the two together. It's what helps us not only understand what a text meant in its ancient context, but how then we apply that ancient text to our modern day, right? We have to do both. Now, it's worth noting that for the original audience, right, when the first letters arrived from Paul to the church at Corinth, they weren't having to do exegesis and hermeneutics because they were both happening at the very same time, right? Those things were happening at the very same time. The things that Paul was saying to them were happening in their day and age. So all of the distancy things we talked about 2 weeks ago, I said it's hard sometimes to interpret the Bible because of distance. There's distance in time. We live in a completely different time period, right? Distance in geography, distance in language, and distance in culture. None of those obstacles would have been present for the original audience. The original audience wouldn't have had to do any kind of hermeneutics and exegesis, because both of those things would have been like, Paul said this to us, and he's writing it in our culture, in our time, about things we all understand. We don't live in that day and age, and so we have to do both exegesis and hermeneutics. We have to pay attention to what a text meant in its original context, what it meant to the original hearers, and then how does that understanding push the way we read it in today's day and age? You maybe have heard people talk about the difference between prescriptive things in the Bible and descriptive things in the Bible. What are the places in the Bible where it's simply describing to us the way things were in the first century or the way things were in ancient Israel? And what are the places where the Bible is saying, this is how it was and this is how it always should be, right? Maybe you'd like better to use the word of cultural versus transcultural, right? What is cultural and it's bound up in one particular time, in one particular area, in one particular region, one particular language group, whatever, and what is for all ages and all times? That's transcultural. But remember, the original audience wasn't having to think about cultural or transcultural at all because it was being given to them in their culture, in their language, in their geography, and in their time, right? We have to do this greater work. And the way in which we can be inspired in the midst of doing that work is by looking at God's overarching plan, the story of Jesus the King and his kingdom, an overarching trajectory of redemption and reconciliation. So I'll just give you a couple of examples of how this can sometimes be complicated. If we were just randomly, let's say you've been coming for the last couple of weeks and you've heard us say, man, you should be reading the Bible. You should be reading the Bible. It's really good for you. Read the Bible, right? And so you open it up and you start to read it. And then you come to a verse, for instance, like Exodus 21:17. Exodus 21:17 says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death, period, right? It's a standalone sentence that says anybody, that's including anybody, who curses his mother or father should be executed. In the first service, I looked at the middle school students and I was like, come and line up, kids. We're not doing communion today, but you guys gotta die. You know, whatever. Like, what do we do with that? What do you do with Exodus 21:17? If you're reading the Bible and you come to Exodus 21:17 and all of a sudden you have these flashbacks of all the times when you're like, my mom is so difficult, right? My dad is such a knucklehead. I wish, you know, whatever. And what do you, are you ready to die for that? Is that what the Bible's asking of us? What is cultural and what is transcultural? Well, in order to understand what we do with Exodus 21:17, we have to do the work of exegesis. What did it mean in the time? What was happening in that world? How was God pushing those particular people in a redemptive way? How was he countercultural in what he was giving them compared to the other cultures that were sitting around him at the time? That will help us understand that trajectory, that push. God was pushing people. We see Jesus do that again and again. He's always pushing people out of their comfort zone. How does Exodus 21:17 push people? If we can understand how God was pushing that culture in that day, we then can understand how to interpret that scripture today. To go, it'd be the same push in the same direction, but it might be something totally different. I'll give you another passage, another example. We looked at this not too long ago when we were studying 1 Corinthians together, but listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and following. It says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, this is very interesting. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't mind these verses because I can't grow long hair if I want to, right? As a bald guy, I feel very comfortable with 1 Corinthians 11, right? But there are some of you in here, and from where I'm sitting, I can see your hair has reached your collar. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, if you're a man and your hair is long, you are doing something unnatural, something that causes shame and disgrace to you and your family. Do we believe that? No, we don't believe that, right? Nobody in here would say, yeah, the people with long, I mean, some of you might be like, I don't like it. I have some of you that every time I grow my beard past this length, you're like, don't, right? I get it, right? But setting preference aside, how do we read 1 Corinthians 11? Is there anybody in the room who's going to say a man with long hair is doing something unnatural, something that's shameworthy? No. Why? Because we've done the exegesis and we've done the hermeneutics. We've said there's something very particular that's happening in this particular church at this particular time, and it meant particular things to those people in that time and place, and there is a push there, right? God is pushing those people in a direction, and we can pay attention to that redemptive trajectory, and then we understand what it means in our culture. How does it push us, right? That is a way in which God's people must be inspired by the scriptures. Otherwise, there's verses that you either just sort of arbitrarily decide to throw out, or things that you choose not to live by, maybe passages you don't like, or things that you really don't understand, and so you just set them aside. What I'm suggesting is, when you come to a difficult or a complicated passage or something that you don't understand, the way in which to be inspired by what it does to your life today, the exegesis and the hermeneutic, is to pay attention to the big story of Scripture, the redemptive trajectory of the whole thing, right? Considering how these passages fit into the story of King Jesus and his redemptive kingdom, right? Considering what it meant then and how it pushed their culture can inspire us to think about how it pushes us in our own day in the same direction. I'll give you a couple of broad examples of ways the church recently has done this really well. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and following, there is a passage that was interpreted a very particular way for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And more recently, we've come to recognize it in a different way. Let me tell you what I mean. By the way, the first word there in verse 18 in the ESV is translated servants. It could just as easily be translated slaves. Here's what it says. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, right? Here's the passage where we find that in his steps section, but in context, it's a call to slaves to bear up underneath unjust beating as a slave. When your slaveholder abuses you, keep going the way Jesus would, right? Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I'm hoping you feel a little uncomfortable by it. But it's worth noting that Americans, and people long before Americans, used this passage as a way to justify the enslavement of other human beings who were made in the image of God. The only difference was where they came from, or the color of their skin, or the language they spoke. And there were people who loved Jesus and cared deeply about the Bible who for years and years used 1 Peter chapter 2 as a way to justify that abomination, right? They go, it's right there. Why would there be a thing in the Bible that says how slaves should behave if we're not supposed to have slaves, right? Now, what's happening there is they haven't done the exegesis, and their hermeneutic is bad, right? But somewhere along the way, there were people who said, you know what, maybe this isn't prescriptive. It's not saying there should be people who are owned by other people in every age and every era. Maybe it's talking about a particular time and place. The time and place in the first century in which 1 Peter was written was a place in which slave ownership was prevalent, right? So if we think about God's word as being encultured in a particular time and a language and a geography, well, it makes sense that they would talk to slaves because there were a lot of slaves in that time. But we live in a different time, right? And so what is cultural and what is transcultural is really important. What is prescriptive and what is descriptive? And the way in which we solve that issue is to look at the redemptive trajectory of God's word. And there are people who will say, well, first century slave ownership wasn't like the atrocities of the early Americas. Like, it's not the same thing. And if we went back to first century slave ownership, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Is that what we think? We think it's okay in some contexts for some human beings to own other human beings because of where they come from or what language they speak or the color of their skin. We certainly do not. And the reason we do not affirm that, and by the way, these days, almost everybody, with a very wrong slight exception, almost everybody would say, the Bible doesn't encourage us to own other human beings. We would almost universally, as Christians, say, we do not believe the Bible endorses slavery. You know why we don't believe that? Because of the redemptive trajectory of the Bible. Because if you look at the writings, for instance, of Paul to Philemon, in Philemon 15 and 16, there is this push by Paul saying to Philemon of his slave Onesimus, I would encourage you not to treat this guy like a slave, but to treat him like a brother. Philemon only has one chapter. Verse 15 says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you a while back, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? You see the trajectory in that? Yes, there are places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are very troubling, where God was speaking to a very particular culture in a very particular way that took things as normal that we no longer teach as normal. And even in those ancient cultures, God was trying to push the culture, right? The ways in which God's law with regard to slave ownership pushes the culture is countercultural and revolutionary in the time. It's not an ultimate ethic. He doesn't push them all the way. I talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that when Jesus came, he didn't wear heavenly garb. He wore the garb of first century Israel, right? But when we see him in eternity, it's likely he won't be wearing that anymore, right? Because him wearing a robe and a sash and a headband or whatever, sandals made out of leather, he didn't do that because that was the best outfit. It was the outfit of the day, right? And when we see him, he probably won't be wearing that, and he probably won't be wearing flamingo shirts. Not that these aren't awesome, right? Wearing those things was not an endorsement of those things. It was simply encultured at the time. The culture in which these scripture passages were written, God was trying to push those cultures, but he doesn't push them all the way to the ultimate ethic. He pushes them in the direction of the ultimate ethic. And even as enlightened as we may consider ourselves today in 2024, we also have not achieved the ultimate ethic, right? Galatians chapter 3 speaks to that. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the direction, the redemptive trajectory that God is pushing all things toward. One of equality and liberation, right? One of freedom, including the outsider. And we haven't arrived at that place either, even in 2024. We're better than they were in the first century. And the first century was better than they were during Abraham's time, right? And when we come to these problematic passages, what we have to look at is the redemptive trajectory of what God is doing. Teaching about slavery was encultured. God was pushing their understanding toward an ultimate ethic, but he utilizes little pushes, and we can be inspired by the movement of God's story. Aren't we grateful? Let's just take a second. Aren't we grateful that some of God's people, not too long ago, were inspired by the trajectory of God's story and rejected human slavery. Aren't we grateful that there were some human beings who went, I don't think we've interpreted this right. I don't think our holding on to slaves, I don't think our fighting over slave ownership is correct. I don't think that is what the Bible's saying. I don't think that's the heart of Jesus. Aren't we glad that there were some brave individuals who stood up and said, no more, so that our world has changed, that they were inspired by the redemptive trajectory of God. It's not very dissimilar from the way Christians like us treated Jews for almost 2,000 years. You know that Christians almost universally rejected the Jewish people for 2,000 years because they saw the Jewish people as being complicit in the death of Jesus, and they used scripture to justify that hatred. And it's really only been in the 20th century that Christians have been like, maybe we're not supposed to hate anybody, right? Maybe that's not who we're supposed to be. Aren't we grateful that there are people who looked at the redemptive trajectory of God's word and were inspired by it and went, I don't think we've got this right. I don't think we've got this right. Another good example, and we've been sort of in this conversation in our church specifically, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, speaking about women and their role in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You read that and you go like, what's going on, right? And if you were here last week, you know that we don't take that literally, right? We don't see that as prescriptive for all times and places. Otherwise, Kristen wouldn't have taught. Christina wouldn't be able to lead. Katie wouldn't be able to do announcements. We wouldn't have any. All the women would have to just be shush all the time if you take that straight off the page. But that's an encultured passage in a time period that was very patriarchal, right? That was encultured in a time. There was a very specific thing happening in a specific church. We have to do the exegesis to understand what's happening there, what these texts meant to them, and what is the redemptive trajectory that God is trying to push people towards. When you look at Paul's writing broadly, you see Paul endorsing women apostles and women disciples. You see Paul endorsing, Jesus himself had women disciples. God gives the gospel first to women evangelists, right? The Holy Spirit is given to men and women who both will prophesy in equal measure. Let's look at the trajectory, right? And let's read 1 Timothy in alignment with the trajectory of God's heart over time and be inspired by that trajectory, a trajectory of equality, a trajectory of empowerment for women, a trajectory of freedom and inclusion for women, right? The Holy Spirit was given to them. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to both. We see all kinds of examples of this. Even the story last week of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 that Kristen used, you know that a eunuch, and she talked about this, should not have been included in any sort of religious practice if you're going to take literally Deuteronomy 23:1, right? That eunuch would have had no place inside the synagogue because of what had happened to his privates, right? It's incredible that God sends Philip to go and have a spiritual conversation with a guy who would have been an outcast years before. Why? Because there's trajectory there. If you think about Peter's own experience with holding the Gentiles at arm's length for so long and then having God come to him and say, no, the Gentiles are meant to be grafted in. This gospel is for everyone. And at first, even Peter's like, I don't know what to do with this, right? I'm not sure. This isn't the way I've ever done it. In the same way that slaveholders were like, we don't know what to do with this. This is the way we've always done it. The patriarchal society will go, I don't know. This is the way we've always done it. And there have to be brave people who are inspired by the trajectory of scripture who will say, the way we've always done it isn't God's way. Right? Let's look at the trajectory of where God is taking us. A place of liberation. A place of warmth, grace, and kindness. Jesus summarizes it by loving God and loving others. We must be inspired by the movement of God towards shalom, which means wholeness and wellness. To think about our world, our culture, our norms, in light of Jesus' summary of loving God and loving other people, Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, and if you get those two right, the rest of these things will take care of themselves. I love the freedom that Jesus gives us in that, because I think a lot of us are worried about getting it wrong, right? We're worried about believing the wrong thing or reading a scripture passage the wrong way or having the wrong interpretation, right? We're really worried about this exam we think God's going to give us someday where he's going to be like, tell me what you think about women in ministry. Tell me what you think about Jewish people. We're going to need to get all those questions right. And I think some of us are paralyzed by fear of getting it wrong. Can I just let you off the hook on something really quick? Right where you sit right now, some of your interpretations are wrong. They're wrong. And you know what? Right where I stand right now, pastor of a church even, you guys, some of my interpretations are wrong. Why? Because I'm doing my best. But I'm a human being. I got biases. There are things I see and things I know and whatever, but I don't have it perfect. I'm not infallible, right? The freedom that Jesus gives us when he says, love God and love others, opens up a world for us to pay attention to redemptive trajectory, to see the story of King Jesus and his kingdom, and then in community to ask good questions, to figure things out, to walk it out together, right? There are all kinds of questions in our world today that if we can be inspired by the trajectory of God's redemptive plan, we will find some clarity on some of these things. I just wrote a couple so you can sort it out. But when we're trying to think through issues of like technology, in the first service I mentioned the idea of AI, right? If you're wondering right now, like, what do I do with AI? And like, is it okay to use this? And what about the art that's produced by it? And what about the copyright thing? And is this gonna, I've seen Terminator, are we all gonna die? Like, what's happening? And maybe you're asking questions about the use of technology in our world, maybe not even specifically AI, and you go, well, the Bible doesn't talk about AI. It's true, right? Because AI is something that's encultured in our era, in our age. But you know what? You can find some clarity about what to do with regard to technology and modern day issues by paying attention to the redemptive trajectory of the story of Jesus. If you're asking questions about money and what to do with money, if you're asking questions about politics or vocation, what kind of job should I do? Where should I be working? Where should I spend my time? If you're asking questions about power or sex or the environment, right? All of these things can be read and I think can be healthily read in community as we pay attention to the bigger story of King Jesus and his kingdom, that we come to it with humility, but we come to it with humility coupled with anticipation that we will be inspired by who God is, by what he has said, by what he has done, by the examples of people who've gone before us, and inspired by the overarching story of the Bible that will help us to navigate our culture in ways that the ancient people had to navigate their cultures, right? We have to do the exegesis and the hermeneutics, but it is possible to do those things, and it's best to do them with plurality of voices, right? So we've already talked about reading multiple Bible translations, reading multiple commentaries. I would also say, if you're wondering whether or not you need to be more connected with our church than just showing up on a Sunday morning, one of the reasons why you need to be more deeply connected is so that you can get into community and go, what is this thing about cursing your parents and getting killed mean, right? What does this mean about guys not having long hair? What should I do about, should I need to shave my head? You know, like, what's the deal? It's great inside community to be able to go, what do we see God doing? What is the movement of God over time? And how then can we enculture the redemptive trajectory of God in our current day? When we come to the scriptures, we should expect to be inspired by God, what he has said and done, and what he continues to do in our day and our culture. But we should remember that Jesus pushed people's old understandings. I'm so glad that some of Jesus's people in the recent era pushed God's people's understandings about slaveholding. I'm glad that God pushed, right? That there is a push through his people to rethink some of these things and to be inspired, not just by who God is and what he has done and what he has said, by the examples of people who have come before, but by the story that God is telling and where it takes us even in 2024. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're a God who speaks and that you speak in a way that is comprehensible to us. I pray that by the power of your spirit and through the help of your community, that you would give us clarity and inspiration about the redemptive trajectory of your story when it comes to things like what we do with our money and what we do with our time and how we use our votes and what we do about the environment of the planet we live on and how we care for our neighbors and what it looks like to fight against racism and all of these things, God, that while we may not find a specific verse that speaks to the particular issue that's in our head, we can see your heart over time pushing our world in a direction. Will you help us to pay attention to that direction and to be ambassadors of the love of God and the love of neighbor for your glory and the good of ourselves, more importantly, the good of our neighbors. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.